I want to tell you about two fathers. There's something inflating out there. I didn't know we were doing that today. Fingernails on the floor and inflations and the... I leave for 2 weeks and I lose complete control. I want to tell you about two fathers. The first one was my dad. My dad was a very quiet man. He grew up in Arkansas. His mother was not very good at marriage. She went through three husbands. So dad started supporting himself when he was 13. It's just the reality. His index finger on his right hand was cut off at this knuckle because as a teenager he worked for the newspaper and he was repairing one of the linotype machine, as I recall, and it caught his finger and cut it off. Went to the doctor and the doctor poured a bottle of iodine on it and said, "Hope that feels better." Dad didn't even start school till he was 8 because he was born blind in one eye and, as he used to say, and couldn't see out of the other one. And so they couldn't afford glasses for him to start school, and he couldn't see to read. So he started when he was 8 and graduated from high school, but college just wasn't an option. He had to support himself. In fact, he spent summers in West Texas working oil field just to get extra money. He had great stories about Wink, Texas. When he graduated, he just went to work, came to Texas because the East Texas oil boom was going and there were jobs, and he repaired radios. World War II came, and he tried to enlist, but because of his blindness, he tried all four branches of the military, none accepted him. So he ended up working for the Signal Corps in Philadelphia because that's the closest he could get to the war effort. And he carried the shame all his life of women confronting him on the bus and the subway saying, "You coward, why don't you go fight?" He's the most honest man I ever knew, sometimes to a fault. But it just integrity bled through his pores. And he taught himself through correspondence electrical engineering, so he ended up being a radio engineer. When a friend he met in the military opened a radio station in Tyler, he hired my dad to build it, and dad worked there until he retired. And we didn't make much. We made enough. I never missed meals, but we lived in a little working-class neighborhood, one bath, small home that he designed himself because he couldn't, that was cheaper that way. And I heard the phrase, "Son, we can't afford it," more times than I can count growing up. It was just reality. We grew up in South Tyler, and South Tyler has amazing wealth, but it wasn't where we lived. We lived modestly until Mom went back to teaching later on. After they had gotten me past full-blown delinquency, Mom went back to school and teaching. And then, ironically, Dad, in his grace, blessed my dad through some royalties that had been in my family, mother's family, and he ended his retirement years with more money than he'd ever thought he'd have. God just provided. But the reason I'm telling you this is, first of all, I'm very proud of my dad. In fact, someone one time said, "You know, you're like a son to so-and-so, and he's a big deal." I said, "You know, I respect so-and-so, but I got all the dad I need." And so I remember so well as a child, we nearly lost the house twice because he couldn't make the $85 a month payment. You know, I had to have a couple of surgeries. The deductibles put us under. Mom used to say, "It drove me crazy. We would not be able to make the house payment. And he's a Presbyterian. He's writing that 10% tithe and putting the check in the envelope, in the collection plate." And I'm thinking, "What's the matter with you, Bob?" But that's just Bob. He makes a commitment, he does it. Just does it. Trust God. That's who he was, you know. But the thing I remember so well is not what we didn't have. What I remember so well was his incredible generosity in what we did have. I was the only child. There is a rumor that after me they didn't want any more. They couldn't have any more, I'll tell you that right now, but I was the only child. That explains a lot, Julie always says, because we only children really are the center of the universe. The sooner you learn that, the better you'll be. But he would he would give anything to me that he could do. Because he just loved me. In fact, I still have a tie that he gave me when I was in seminary. And the reason I have it, it's a Countess Mara tie. Now, if you're old like me, you remember Countess Mara ties. They were like five times more expensive than every other tie. And my dad bought homemade ties from a lady that walked around the offices and sold them for $5 each. But for me, he bought a Countess Mara tie because I was in seminary. And that's just, he wanted to bless me. He was just that way. He just gave all he could. Then I got to know in Dallas another man who's worth tens of millions, maybe more, lots of money. And he has sons. And he has a total different problem with giving because he came to the realization that he could give to his kids so much he'd ruin them. And so he very prayerfully and carefully worked through how to love his kids and how to give to them and how to bless them, but not to give them too much. I mean, it wasn't a matter of limitation like it was for my dad. It was a matter of wisdom that drove it. But he doesn't love his kids any less. It's just a different circumstance. You understand that the primary metaphor in Scripture for God is your Father. The driving picture, more than any other in Scripture, that is given for who God is to use the word Father. That's one of the reasons that the first time, men, your wife has a baby, you ought to be on your knees praying for his mercy. Because you will limit, and I limited my children's initial understanding of Father by my limitations and how they viewed God. But sometimes we don't think of God as the loving Father that we had on earth. You know, as Jesus himself said, which of you, if your father asks for something, won't give them lavishly? We have this God who loves us as our heavenly Father. And he's more like the Father of abundance. But he gives according to his perfect wisdom. But there is this incredible joy in his love of blessing us. The problem is, most of us have forgotten that he's the one that's blessing. We've lost sight that he's the Father that's giving. The elders asked me to do a series on money. I used to do this a lot. Actually, my thesis at seminary was related to money. I was offered twice a job at the leading Christian financial planning firm in the country. If I had taken it, I would not be here today. I would be retired, living on water somewhere, praying for you guys. but the Lord wouldn't let me do it. That's the only way I can say it. But it is something that I used to talk about a lot, and I just haven't in a long time. So there's a lot of frustration built up, so hold on. And way too often we think money's the thing. You know, there are whole arms of Christianity today that have made the gospel about money, prosperity gospel. You know, do this and God will make you rich. And the only person that always makes rich is the preacher who preaches it. A distortion of the gospel all about money. And many of you grew up in churches where you heard about stewardship drives. First of all, stewardship is not giving. That's not what the word means. It means being a manager, a steward, and we'll talk about that today. And you were hammered on filling pledge envelopes, and you were, you know, manipulated into giving, or you felt all of that stuff. And I used to be a fundraiser for Dallas Seminary, and I personally love ripping money out of the clenched fist of Christians for the cause of Christ. But that's not what this is about. Because in life, money is only a symptom. Money is only and always a symptom. Church is behind in its budget. We were in elder deacon meeting Thursday night, and they said, do you ever lose sleep over the church's money? I said, I lose sleep over all of you guys. I mean, that's just one of the things I lose sleep over. But that's the thing I said, is money's just a symptom. Money is always a symptom. It's never the deal. It's never the deal. So we're going to go to my favorite passage in all the Scripture about money. Because I want you to see the core theology that this is really about, because I don't want you to get worried about money. Because money's just a symptom. Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29. You got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Job, Psalm, Proverb. You kind of with me there? 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 is the end of David's reign. David is the great king of Israel whom God had predicted all the way back who would lead his people and from whom the ultimate Messiah would come. David is the king whom God used to build the nation, to conquer its enemies and build its wealth. And David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, he was a warrior and a poet who wrote psalms that unbelievably communicate the tenderness of his love and also the brokenness of his heart. And David has had this magnificent reign, but he's also had unbelievable failure, and he's coming to the end of his life. And toward the end of his life, he said, God, I live in a paneled house, a great palace, and you are worshipped in a tent. Can I build you a temple? And God says to David, no, you're a man of war. I'm going to have your son Solomon, whose name means shalom, peace building. It's reminiscent of the fact that Moses wasn't allowed to finish the job. He took Israel up to the Holy Land, but it was Yeshua, Jesus, the Old Testament Jesus, who actually led them into the Promised Land. And David built the kingdom, but it was his son, Peace, who would finish the central part of worship by building the temple. And when you look at the two lives, it's amazing how similar the commands are to each. Another, be strong and courageous is given to both. These multiple ways in which their lives are parallel, because they are the ones whom God has given. They've not earned in any way. Given the pleasure, the opportunity to do a great work for him just because they were born at the right time. And in 1 Chronicles 29, he's speaking to the assembly of the people. And he is dedicating the offering. They have raised gazillions of dollars. It's in the Hebrew. Gazillions of dollars worth of supplies to build the first temple. We'll look at the tonnage of gold and silver. It's remarkable. In fact, many scholars say that just can't be true that they had that much. But remember, David conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And when you won, you got all the gold. But then he also uses the opportunity to, in effect, ordain his son, Peace, to pass the torch and to hand off the crown. So turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29. It's been a long time. I'm trying to remember when I'm supposed to quit. Get comfortable. I may be here a while. Verse 1, then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, but the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. Palatial means palace. It is a palace because it represents the home of God among his people. It's not built for the people, it's built for him. With all my resources I've provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver to the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for the holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold. Let me just spell that one out. If you have an NIV in the footnotes, it gives you all the tonnage of all that. 3,000 talents of gold, 110 tons. A ton is 2,000 pounds. A pound has 16 ounces. Check the price of gold per ounce. Staggering, overwhelming numbers. 7,000 talents of silver for the overlaying of the laying of the walls of the building, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? Interesting word. Consecration is a word that's applied when a new priest takes office. He is consecrated, set apart for the love of God and the service of God. What he's saying to the people, by our giving, we together are joining together and setting ourselves apart for the worship of our God. And he has that hint of the theology in both the Old and New Testament of not only do we have priests, but we're called to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people that represent God to mankind. Who will consecrate themselves? Verse 6. And then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and officials in charge of God's work, they also gave willingly, and they gave to the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. That's 3,750 tons of iron to build the temple. And anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced at the willing response of the leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Okay, that's the introduction. Now let's get to the sermon. Verse 10. I want you to notice here that all of this begins with a proper theology. All of this begins with a proper theology. Verse 10, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, and he said, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. And you are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. So that now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name." It all begins with theology. A.W. Tozier said, "The most important thought a person has is what they think of when they think of God." What do we think of when we think of God? When David thought of God, he thought of his incredible power, his unbelievable works, his unfathomable love and generosity. And so that as the poet, those ideas exuded from him when he thought. Isn't it interesting? He's here to celebrate how much he's given, and what does he talk about? He doesn't go into detail of how much this cost him and how he accomplished it. He doesn't tell about all the sacrifices he's made. I don't have time for that story. He just is overwhelmingly aware of the greatness of his God. Christian, the fundamental thought that defines a believer is first, obviously, our embracing of the death of Christ on our behalf, our entrusting ourselves to him for that he died for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. But from that flows a view of God that is intended to shape our response to all the rest of life. Theology and God are not a little capsule we put over here and come visit once a Sunday, as long as we have time and the Cowboys don't have an early kickoff, right? Our view of God is intended to be the very shaper of all of our thoughts and all of our response, to define how we love, how we forgive, how we spend, how we accumulate. God intends for our thought of him to be the fundamental thing that shapes how we think about all of life. That's why when Karl Barth, it's taken me a while to come back to from Germany. That's why when Karl Barth was asked, "What's the greatest song you ever heard? What's the greatest truth you ever were taught?" He said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Because the reality that the universal God, the God of the universe who created everything, could love me individually in all of his power and sovereignty, that shapes who I am. And way too many of us are shaped by everything else: our careers, our political affiliations, our football teams, our homes, our neighborhoods, our ethnicity. And God's intention is the thing that shapes us more than anything, is that we are the beloved of God and that we know him. And when David is about to do one of his greatest acts, what does he say? "God, we praise you. We praise your glorious name." It all begins with our view of him. Money's a symptom. lest you think this is the only place it is. In Job 1:21, after God has taken everything away from his servant Job, remember, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's all his. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of us have had to pray that prayer at times in our lives. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift, everything we have comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, and he doesn't change. What do you know about God? Can you describe his attributes? Do you rehearse what he's done? And more importantly than what you know, I'm going to be very non-Bible-like, Bible church-like today. I grew up in Presbyterians. We actually had, somewhere in the book of church order, emotions just weren't allowed. And we Bible church people aren't much better. We don't do emotions much. You know, we sit and every once in a while someone raises their hand, we kind of look at them, you know, I mean, because we're Bible church. I mean, that emotion stuff's spooky, right? What do you feel when you think of God? Because if you love something, it brings great passion, right? If you feel nothing when you think of God, if you can rehearse his attributes, but it doesn't touch your heart, something's wrong. Because knowledge shapes us, but emotions drive us so that we act in response. And some of us have lost feeling of our souls. The Old Testament calls it heart of stone. And David, with all of his faults, he always felt God. That's why we sing. Because music touches our hearts, our emotions. Verse 14. It all begins with theology, but it all comes from him. One of the most significant books, verses in the Old Testament to me. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. And I think of my dad's weathered hands with that nub on the index finger. When you'd shake his hand, if he really liked you, he'd dig the nub into your wrist. He thought it was hysterical. And I remember him giving me money. And giving him gifts with the money he gave me. And being really proud of myself. And forgetting that it was all his in the first place. Verse 15. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow. They're without hope. See, that's a problem with putting all your hope in today and what you have here or what you experience here or what our country can do. Guys, this stuff passes away. The Lord our God, all his abundance that we have provided for the building, you, a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity, and all these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willing your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our people, of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. Notice, it's not about the offering. It's about the hearts. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees and do everything to build this palatial structure. And David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. And they praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord. How do you view money? How do you view money? Men and women, money's a symptom. And like every good gift, it comes from above. And a believer's response to what we have is just humble gratitude that the God of the universe would choose to bless us so. That whether he gives out of my dad's nubby hand a little, or he chooses to give someone else out of the wealth that my friend has, whatever we take from his hand is a demonstration of his astounding love. And rather than get all caught up in it, we see it as just another way that he shows us how remarkably he loves. Obviously, the greatest way he did it is he gave his son, who, being over all things, gave up all things so that we could have life. I mean, if we can discount that, then we can certainly discount our checkbooks. Or we can compare and say, well, I don't have as much as so-and-so, and I'm a lot better person than them. And in doing so, we don't even recognize what God has chosen to do. Look at that picture. The God of the universe has reached his hand down and blessed us with every good gift and every perfect gift. It all comes from him. Money's just a symptom. Money's just a symptom. The question is, do you know the Father? Do you love the Father? Have you experienced the blessing and love and care of the Father? Everything else is stuff. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we get all caught up in the world. And at times we worry, at times we're foolish, at times we're really blessed, and sometimes things are hard and we don't know why. But our health, our wealth, and all that we have is a gift from you. Father, I don't know why you chose to bless us to live in this country at this time when a good meal is a given, but you did. Help us to look beyond the gift, to fall in love again with the giver. And thank you for the Son, your Son, who being equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, so that every knee shall bow to his name. It's in his name we pray. Amen.